Our reading this morning is from Titus, and it's chapter 1. If you'd like to stand with me, please, as we read God's word. So it's Titus chapter 1, and the word should be on the screens behind me. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In his own time, he has revealed his word in the preaching with which I was entrusted by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and, as I directed you, to appoint elders in every town. An elder must be blameless, the husband of one wife, with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. As an overseer of God's household, he must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be both able to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. For there are many rebellious people, full of empty talk and deception, especially those from the circumcision party. It is necessary to silence them. They are ruining entire households by teaching what they shouldn't in order to get money dishonestly. One of their very own prophets said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. For this reason, rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith and may not pay attention to Jewish myths and the commands of people who reject the truth. To the pure, everything is pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. In fact, both their mind and conscience are defiled. They claim to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. May God bless the reading of his word, and please be seated.
Our time in God's Word is always a highlight for me of the week. To be part of God's redeemed people, to join together, to worship, and then to hear from the living and true God from His very Word, that's a remarkable thing. I'm so thankful that we can do that. I'm eager for the day when we can all come back together safely, when we can all lift up our voices and sing loudly to our God. But better than hearing all the voices joining together is that we get to hear the very voice of God. The God who Psalm 29 says his voice is like thunder. His voice is mighty. It shatters the cedars of Lebanon. That God's voice we hear every time we open up the Word of God. So I'm so glad to be together with you and to hear God speak to us. Why don't you open up your Bible to to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Today our focus is going to be on verses 1 through 4. I've called this sermon, "So We Speak." That's in verse 4. And what I tried to do every time I put a sermon together is to identify what is the key idea in that passage. And I put that into the title to help us focus and think about what is it that we're looking at this session. And I hope that it'll give you a focus and help you to understand better the passage. Now, as Phil just read for us, the call to leadership in the church is a high calling. There are high standards that are not to be taken lightly, because the reality is leadership is hard. The elders that God chooses to serve his church are also to preach and to teach and to lead God's people who are entrusted with an unrivaled task. It is of such nobility and of such significance that the work of leading God's church, it's hard to put into words. It's hard to express. Imagine being entrusted to proclaim God's words, to edify the saints with the exposition of the unchanging word of God, to set apart those who are also being called in that same direction, to come alongside those who are struggling and to help them walk in the Spirit so that they will not gratify the desires of the flesh. This is a calling to sanctify the bride of Christ with a consistent washing of the word of God. Nothing else on earth can compare to this calling and this task. John MacArthur rightly said that the elder must feed the flock, heal their wounds, calm their fears, protect them from spiritual danger, and comfort them in their distress. Paul said it so well. He said, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And I feel that weight. I feel my own weaknesses when I hear what was read in Titus, when I hear what is read in God's word. I feel that weight on my own soul, and I think, Lord, how can I carry this? How can I do this? I know, though, that in my weakness, God's strength is made perfect. I cannot be the man that God has called me to be. You cannot be the leader that God has called you to be apart from God's enabling grace, His grace, which is sufficient for every day. Frequently, I'll tell my wife how amazed and grateful I am that God has put us in this church, a church that is full of understanding people, a church that is filled with godly leaders that I can partner with in this great task that God has given us. I'm so grateful to be here. And as we look at God's word together, I ask that you keep us in special prayer, because this is a task that is not to be taken lightly. I'm going to read the text, and I'd ask that you stand with me and follow along in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 12. Stand with me, please. Paul says, "For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our visit with you was not without result. On the contrary, after we had previously suffered, we were treated outrageously in Philippi. As you know, we were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition. For our exhortation did not come from error or impurity or an intent to deceive. Instead, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please people, but rather God, who examines our hearts. For we never use flattering speech, as you know, or had greedy motives. God is our witness. And we did not seek glory from people, either from you or from others. Although we could have been a burden as Christ's apostles, instead, we were gentle among you, as a nurse nurtures her own children. We cared so much for you that we were pleased to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember our labor and hardship, brothers and sisters, working night and day so that we would not burden any of you. We preached God's gospel to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly, righteously, and blamelessly we conducted ourselves with you believers. As you know, like a father with his own children, we encouraged, comforted, implored each one of you to walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." This is the perfect word of God. We need to hear this. You may be seated. Here's the big idea for today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, presents two necessary qualifications of preachers. Two necessary qualifications of preachers so that you will trust the message preached. The first necessary qualification is the preacher must be emboldened by God. And secondly, the gospel preacher must be approved by God, emboldened and approved by God. God has given us these distinguishing marks to identify a qualified preacher of his word. This is so that God's people can have confidence that the message that they're hearing is not from a false teacher preaching a false gospel. The world is full of these kinds of people today. These are the first two necessary qualifications, and we'll see more as this passage unfolds through verse 12 in the coming weeks. But as you listen today, I hope that God will give you a confidence as you look at the leaders he has put in this church, that the message being preached is one that you can trust. And I pray also, as you hear this, God would stir up in you a heart to pray that he would make this into a church that would be a center for training men who will preach the gospel not only here in our nation, but throughout the world. To give you a bit of a review of where we're at, chapter 1, verses 2 through 10, it expresses Paul's thanksgiving to God for these people. And in this thanksgiving, we see distinguishing features of a true believer, a genuine Christian. It's a stunning passage to read, and it is so encouraging that we can know that God has called and he loves those whom he has called. Now Paul makes a strategic shift. He's going to move from talking about the church to making a defense, an apologia, an apologetic, a defense of himself. And he's doing this because when he gets to the end of the section in verse 12, he wants to say, I want you to know that you can trust what I'm saying so that you know how to walk worthy of our God. Because if you can't trust me, you can't trust the message that I'm bringing. And if you can't trust that message, how will you know how to please God with your lives? This is going to lead them to have loving and steadfast obedience. It seems in this passage that Paul is anticipating or has heard about some sort of accusations or charges being brought against him. Maybe it's slander in the city. Maybe someone has infiltrated the church and is talking badly about Paul. Whatever the case, he seems to present to these people as if he's in a courtroom. You can almost see the drama playing out. And it opens up with Paul calling two witnesses. He's going to call the Thessalonians, and then he'll call God himself. You see him call these Thessalonians numerous times in this section, in verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, verse 9, 10, and 11. He calls them by saying, you know, you yourselves know. And then twice he calls on God himself in verse 5 and verse 10. This is significant because the Jewish law, as you remember, required two or three witnesses to validate any charge. So in verse 1, we'll turn our attention and look at how Paul calls his first witness. He says, you yourselves know, brothers and sisters. By saying you know, he's saying, I want you to remember, put your mind on this thought. He knows that they haven't been thinking about this constantly since he left, but he's nudging them in that direction. And it's emphatic. By the use of the word yourselves, he's saying, you of all people should know what I'm about to tell you. And then he says, by using brothers and sisters, he says it in a way that has sweetness and kindness and gentleness. He's not rebuking them for forgetting. Rather, he's inviting them to remember God's hand upon them in that moment when Paul arrived. There's a sense of urgency, though. Paul is saying, you got to remember this because if you don't, the foundation of your faith will be trembling. It could crumble, and I don't want that to happen to you. I want you to remain firm. But notice how he begins this call for them to remember with that word for you yourselves know. And this for connects us back to the previous section. It's a bridge that actually goes back to verse 5 of chapter 1. Look there with me. Paul says, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, because of this, you can know that my coming to you is not in vain. He says it didn't come to you in word only, but it also came in three additional ways. It came, as it says in verse 5, in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full assurance. You know how we lived among you for your benefit. And these two ideas, the preaching and the living, he's going to unpack in these verses of chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is what he's presenting to them. But you also see a direct connection back to verse 9 of chapter 1. He says, for they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you. Now, it's difficult to find an English translation that'll give that same word translated in the same way. But the word we see in verse 9 is this reception The same word is used in chapter 2, verse 1 as visit. These two ideas are the same word. And what he's talking about is not just how he came in the manner of his walking, not just in how he greeted them and shook their hands. He's talking about the entrance that the gospel made when it was preached to them. Now, what's interesting is he starts by saying, you know, something that didn't happen. He brings a negative to this, the initial thought. He says, when we came, when our entrance came, it was not without result. By starting out with a negative, he's building anticipation. If it didn't come this way, what way does Paul have in mind? What way did you come to us, Paul? Well, they would have read this and it didn't come without result, and they would have said, surely it did not come without result. We know that. It's obvious. Look, we believe. In spite of the persecution, we've been following Christ. Of course it had a result. How could anyone say it was without result? You could use the term, it was in vain. He says, Mark preaching was not in vain. It wasn't empty words. It had content. It wasn't senseless and powerless. You see, Paul was not the only preacher to come through Thessalonica. In this part of the world, there was well known for itinerant preachers to come through a town. And these preachers were not known for their content. These preachers were known for the way that they could put words together. They could keep the audience on the edge of their seat with the drama of their voice. And yet their voice had absolutely no substance behind it. And so by saying we did not come without result, or we came without result, is to say, unlike these people, their words have no result. You remember there was a result. I didn't have vain words. My words weren't inconsequential. They weren't unimportant. In fact, it was so important. I will risk my life for the content of what I'm saying. Paul's message was important because he realized their lives were at stake in getting the message. And then in verse 2, Paul drops a bomb. He uses this three words here, on the contrary. Now this translates one word in the Greek that is oftentimes rendered but. But he's using a very strong word. In fact, there's not a stronger way he can negate what he just said about there being no result. It's like he takes his fist, he pounds his other hand, and he says, no way, this did not happen. It's impossible. Don't even think this. What's interesting is that as he's pressing this point, he still hasn't gotten to his main point yet. He slows everything down for a moment to build more anticipation. And what he slows down with is two almost passing thoughts. He says, on the contrary, after we previously suffered and were treated outrageously in Philippi. I love that translation. Treated outrageously. Have you ever been treated outrageously? You might have felt that way when you went to the bank and they treated you less than the respect you felt you deserved. Maybe it was the young person at the restaurant who was a little bit less than respectful to you and your family. Outrageous, you might say. Well, that does not even get close to what Paul meant. He is hinting at something that the Thessalonians surely knew because they saw it on his body. But we may need to remind ourselves. And so turn with me back to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16 and verse 19. Now, while Paul could tell his brothers and sisters in passing about the suffering and the outrageous treatment, look at what he describes it as, what Luke describes it as in Acts 16. Paul has arrived to the city, boots on the ground, the first time that believers come to faith in Christ in the continent of Europe. And look what happens in verse 19 of chapter 16. Paul, a little bit before this, had freed a poor slave girl from a demon that was oppressing her. And her owners did not take kindly to this. And so verse 19, when her owners realized that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Bringing them before the chief magistrates, they said, these men are seriously disturbing our city. They are Jews and are promoting customs that are not legal for us as Romans to adopt or practice. The crowd joined in the attack and attacked them. And the chief magistrates stripped off their clothes and ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had severely flogged them, they threw them into jail, ordering the jailer to guard them carefully. Receiving such an order, he put them into the inner prison and secured their feet in the stocks. So when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:2 about what we suffered, he's speaking of the physical suffering he endured in Philippi. He was describing these official people, policemen, almost like a brute squad. They were called the rod bearers. They got this name because they carried a rod, a bunch of sticks that were tied together. This represented the authority, the law, and the justice of the city officials. And if the city officials said, get those people, those rod bearers would get them. One account describes what it was like to be beaten. A historian said that a man he saw was beaten violently across the eyes so that he fell helpless to the ground, his face and his eyes streaming with blood. Soon after, that man died. What's ironic is the rod represents law and justice, the very thing that was denied to Paul and Silas at this moment. After they were beaten, they were thrown into a prison without any medical care. And not just any old prison, it was the maximum security, the inner dungeon. This is where they kept all the worst criminals. It was a place that would have been very difficult, and they were put into stocks, wooden stocks that would hold the feet tightly, making only two positions possible, to sit up or to lie down. What was terrible about the stocks is you could not adjust yourself, and so before long your muscles would cramp, bringing on excruciating convulsions of your body, especially a body that had just been beaten all over from head to toe by these rods. Maybe this is why they were awake at midnight, but yet instead of screaming out about the injustice done to them, they sang out their hearts to God in praise. Well, to add to this, they were also outrageously treated. This refers to the emotional inner pain. You notice what they had said. The accusation is they are Jews. Philippi in particular and the surrounding region were notorious for their dislike of Jews. It was much like what you saw as World War II was ramping up and the Jews were being gathered together in Warsaw in Poland and being stuffed into the ghettos. You've seen the images, maybe the videos of children chasing Jewish women, pelting them with insults and rocks. What was so humiliating was not just the insults, but the physical treatment as well. Paul and Silas were stripped naked, publicly, in front of a multitude of people to mock them. The humiliation, you can imagine, would be so great. And then the shame heaped upon them because of their ethnicity. This was a denial of a fair trial. They weren't brought before a hearing of their peers to have a jury decide their case. It was immediately decided and they were given the treatment. It was unfair and they were treated as the worst of criminals. All this was designed to stop them from what they were doing. Last week I mentioned about a pastor of Grace Life Church in Edmonton, Canada. James Coates was arrested on the 16th of February for leading worship services in his province. He exceeded the 15% maximum capacity of every building. And then afterwards, he drove himself to the police station to turn himself in. He was handcuffed and put in feet shackles, a man who turned himself in. Then he's been held at a maximum security prison. He's been held in solitary confinement until his quarantine time is over, 14 days. He'll be released from that on Wednesday. This is a prison where they keep rapists, murderers, and violent criminals, and apparently pastors who defy the court orders to keep their churches closed. Now, even if you don't agree with what Pastor James has done, like the many people who disagree with Christianity, they are saying time and again, this is unjust what happened to him. And his trial won't begin until the 3rd of May, where he'll be kept in prison. All he has to do to get released is to say that he won't preach to his congregation and he won't gather them together. That's something that Pastor James, in his heart, cannot do. I would ask that you'd remember this man in your prayers, and also my friend who is filling the pulpit in his absence, Jacob. I look at men like this and I think, this is a modern day example of what it looks like to be outrageously treated. Well, Paul and Silas were released, but instead of cowering, instead of watching their words, they were emboldened. And once again, the Thessalonians are called to remember. As you know how we were treated. How did the Thessalonians know? They saw it on Paul's body. He was bruised. He would have had a black eye. They would have seen the way that he carried himself. He went all the way from Philippi to Thessalonica without stopping at a hospital. He didn't go to a spa to rejuvenate himself. Every step of the way, he would have remembered that shameful treatment he would be given. And yet, he could not be silent. He kept on going forward in spite of the trauma he had received. And now we arrive back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 at the first necessary qualification for anyone who will preach or teach God's word. Paul says, you know, we were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel of God. They were given a boldness from God. The hero of the story here is not Paul, though he did a great thing. God is the one that Paul is calling attention to. It is a passive verb. We received boldness. We were emboldened by God himself, the almighty creator and sustainer of the world. God gave them this boldness. It is a firm confidence in the face of danger and opposition. There's fear, but it's not given the upper hand. It's the kind of boldness that can only come from God. The source of this boldness came directly from the message of the gospel that Paul came to preach. The boldness of God to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition. As they remembered the message that they were commissioned to speak, they knew it was true. Paul, his life had been changed by it. Silas, or Silvanus as he's called here, Timothy and Luke and whoever else was with them, they knew this message was true. And it would never be without result. To the contrary, Paul says in Romans 1 verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone. The gospel is the power of God. He said in 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 and 2, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved. We stand in it. We stand in the gospel. Paul was standing in it. He was still being saved by it. He had to hear the gospel story again and again because it was keeping him all the way to heaven. Friends, there's no other message like this in the world. There's no political agenda. There's no promise that can be made that can come close to what God has given us in the gospel. No other message has the value of this message. It is the truth of this powerful gospel that gave Paul and his friends boldness. And so they came triumphantly and not timidly. They came to proclaim, not to say, please, can I share something with you? They were emboldened by our God in spite of great opposition. Philippi was just part one. Thessalonica was part two. This opposition seems to be an ongoing thing. He uses a word here that it implies it was a continual thing, not just one moment in time. It is much conflict. The Greek word used may sound familiar to you. It's agoni. You might hear agony, which is the English word there. When he talks about great conflict, it is an agony. This is a word usually reserved for athletic competition. Now, you may not know it by looking at me now, but there was a time in which I was a competitive runner. And my race was the 400 meters. One lap, all you can give, all out. And it's always that final curve when the bear jumps on your back, as we would say. And suddenly those arms barely can lift and you can barely get your legs to go and you feel that agony coming upon you. And then in the side of your vision, you see your opponent starting to gain ground and you have to make a decision knowing he feels just like you. Are you going to push harder? Are you going to try to push through that agony? Sometimes you do and sometimes you don't. And sometimes it doesn't matter how hard you push, the other guy's better. This kind of agony is what's captured in this word, great opposition. You're straining as hard as you can. And it's hard, it's exhausting, and yet somehow you just keep going because God has emboldened you. In this day of confusion and capitulation, we need emboldened gospel-speaking men. Men who moved unfazed from one ministry assignment to the next. I have a friend at the Master's Seminary named CJ, and he just told me about how he led a Bible study. And he said, I was counting on more than one hand all the ways that I messed up that Bible study. And then he said, but something funny happened. The next morning when I woke up, I wanted to do it all again. And he said, I just want to honor the Lord and his word better. I want to be a stronger leader. This is what a man emboldened by God looks like. You take a hit, but you just can't stay down. You have to keep speaking the message. So the first qualification for a gospel preacher is that he is emboldened by God to speak the gospel. This tells us that there's going to be opposition. If God is going to embolden you, it means there will come great opposition. But what you can expect is that the empowering of God will always surpass the opposition you'll face. It tells us of the certainty of the task. We cannot fail if God is empowering you. Now he shifts in verses 3 and 4 to the next necessary qualification. The gospel preacher must also be approved by God. Look at verse 3. For our exhortation didn't come from error or impurity or intent to deceive. Now notice, like verse 1, verse 3 starts with the word for. He's making a connection back. He's building his case. He's going to keep explaining why his preaching ministry was real. Remember, it seems like someone is challenging him to discredit him. So he pulls together a triad of wicked motivations. And as we read through 1 Thessalonians, you'll notice that Paul often uses three terms. It's to get attention. These three wicked motivations are error, impurity, and the intent to deceive. Now he begins by mentioning his exhortation. People are saying this exhortation he's given is all with shady motives. But quite contrary to the traveling preachers whose lips dripped with honey and sweetness, Paul's exhortation was an urgent appeal. It focuses on coming judgment and the need to escape that judgment in Christ. Paul used urgency and directness. He reasoned and expounded the meaning of scriptures. As Psalm 119 says, the unveiling of scripture brings light. These public speakers were just the opposite of Paul. We already know that their message had no content to it. It was not worth listening to. But they were really good at stirring up emotions. And they used these kind of tactics. Things like error. These frauds would not hesitate to use a sleight of hand or flattery to please people. They would also use this to discredit Paul and say, Paul's just like those erroneous people. But directly contrary to this charge, Paul was committed to protecting and proclaiming the gospel. The first claim was that he was in error. It's a very subtle but powerful word. He got the message wrong. Do you remember what Paul said to the Galatians? If anyone preaches a gospel differently than what I'm preaching, let him be damned, sent to hell. If you get error into the message, it's not a light thing. That ruins the entire thing. These opponents knew exactly what they're doing. But then the subtle tactic was brought out to be bigger with this idea of impurity. And this is a hit below the belt. He's not just an error in what he says. He's about immorality. The idea is a sexual depravity. It communicates how these many itinerant preachers would come in. They would speak words to seduce women so that they could enjoy themselves later. They were skilled at seduction. And a major city like Thessalonica was filled with brothels and bathhouses and cult prostitutes who could easily be found and would satisfy these cravings. And so to imply that Paul was part of this is a direct blow against his character and would discredit his message. Why would Paul be any different than these itinerant preachers seem to be saying. And then there's the intent to deceive. And this one is like a gut punch to the trust of the Thessalonians. This is saying he was intentionally deceiving. Paul was a con man. But Paul didn't make empty promises. Paul followed through on what he said. What could add to this was that Paul had to suddenly and decisively leave town at night because of the charges and the stirring up of the people in Thessalonica. And so they could point and say, look, he's just like the others. He makes promises and then he just departs and leaves suddenly. But Paul says these are not true. And he uses the word in verse 4, instead. Instead, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. And this word, instead, is like that same word that was translated, on the contrary. He's pounding his fist and saying, no, no, it is not true. He's not going to the opponents. He's going to his people and saying, you remember how I was. You know me. I lived with you. You saw how my life was. Don't listen to this. Don't be brought in. What's so dangerous about these accusations is when you plant a seed of doubt, suspicion is really hard to uproot. And Paul said, don't let it take root. Because if I'm discredited, I'm afraid the message that your life depends on will be discredited. Paul would tell Timothy at the end of his life in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Paul was speaking of a lasting approval, not just a one-time gift certificate, not just a plaque that he could put on his wall, but it lived itself out wherever he went, that God was continually approving of Paul. This approval had an ongoing impact. But Paul knew it didn't mean entitlement. Some people get acclamations and they think they deserve special treatment. But Paul was quite the opposite. He did not take advantage of this approval. He worked hard. He lived in basic situations. He knew that being approved by God meant that he was a man under God's authority. He was a man with a massive responsibility to preach God's gospel. However, being approved by God, as great as that was, did not make his task easy. But the approval would carry Paul through any opposition, no matter how great. More than ever, we need men who know God's approval. Men that you can look at and say, that man's character, God has wrought that. God's hand is upon that man. And there are among us fathers, young men, who are living this kind of life. And young men, look to these godly fathers. Look to these older men. Pattern your life out of them. Seek God's approval, and God may raise you up to do great things in your generation. We need men who are approved and who will speak with clarity and conviction. Paul cared deeply for all those who were lost, and yet he never sought to please them. He knew his approval came from God and not people. And that's why he says, we speak not to please people. And this phrase, so we speak, is in the present tense. He's calling attention to it. He's making it the whole point of his passage here. We speak because approved men speak. We speak because those who are qualified speak. We have to speak. You don't just live your life and hope someone may ask you, why are you acting that way? You speak. And more than ever, it takes courage to speak the gospel, doesn't it? I remember having a dinner with a family when I came here almost a year ago and hearing one of the daughters explain that in her class. It was asked, who here believes in God? And she was the only one who stood on the side that said she believes in God. And then she was challenged, why do you believe in God? In front of the whole class. Can you imagine? But with clarity and conviction, young people can stand up in the face of that opposition. Paul was emphatic. We cannot do these things to win approval from man. In fact, back to the Galatians, in Galatians 1:10, Paul said, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. You can see how resolute Paul is. To seek the pleasing of man is to desert from the cause of Christ. It would be to abandon the gospel that he himself was standing in and standing on in that moment. Or better said, the gospel that was sustaining Paul in all his opposition. I've been grieved, as I'm sure some of you, by men who stood as God's approved men. People I admired and then were exposed to be frauds. An evangelist, an apologist who's exposed as having a deviant sexual life and abuse. A pastor who is driven by the intent to deceive in order to gain men's approval. I've watched many good men in my own country be seduced by the social gospel of a distorted justice and a theory called critical race theory. The name is new, but it's the same liberalism that corrupted the church in the early 1900s. It's happening all over again. We need these emboldened men. We need these qualified and approved men today who will stand on the gospel and will not flinch because God is sustaining you. Single-mindedly dedicated to pleasing one person, and that is God. So Paul ends with a final motivation for how he can do this. How can he be single-minded? He ends with this phrase, God examines our hearts. Paul said, you can think whatever you want about me. I might be able to fool you, but I can't fool God. God is omniscient. He knows everything about us, every thought that we think. But to the qualified man of God, this is hope. God will vindicate you when injustice comes, when the slander comes against you. God knows your heart. But to the fraud, to the fake, God knows as well. I want to exhort you, if you're putting on a show, come into the light. God knows everything already. Why hide? Today could be the day that you come out and let God know what he already knows. And start on the trajectory to become once again a qualified servant of God. God's omniscience is a great comfort to the emboldened and to the approved servant, but it is sheer terror to the fraud. If you are false, repent. You must know that the Lord is coming. And when he comes, 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, he brings to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. But for the God-pleaser, this is hope, vindication. Chris is going to come, and Jenny, and they're going to lead us in a song. And we're going to sing about our great Savior. And I ask that as we sing about this God who approves and we think about it, pray. Pray for your leaders. Pray for those who are up-and-coming leaders. And thank God for the ones he's given to us.